To know how delighted we are that you have chosen to come our way. You're an honored guest here with us tonight, and we appreciate your time so much. We know that you could have been doing any number of things, but you've chosen that good part, and we hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught here this evening to see if indeed they are true. We are impressed with the attitude of the Berean Jews, whom we mentioned last week in Acts 17 and verse 11, that though they were not yet Christians, they did not simply accept the things that Paul and Silas taught on the basis of their reputation, but compared them to what was divinely inspired. As Luke records in Acts 17 and verse 11, that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are true. And I encourage you to take your journey through the Bible and to follow along and to see if the things that are taught here tonight or at any time that are taught here, or anywhere you happen to be sitting where the Bible is being taught, make sure that the things that are being taught line up with the truth of God. You won't regret that, and we know that the Word causes the kind of growth that pleases the Lord. I'm so thankful to be here with you this evening. I look forward to being with brethren in the assembled church at all times. I appreciate so much this opportunity this evening to come and worship on a Sunday evening. I know that there's a trend going on across the country, and there's nothing really wrong with it. You can't say there's anything wrong with it, but the trend is to get rid of the Sunday evening service. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine if a church wants to decide to do that. We're autonomous, and we don't have to seek permission from other brethren to conduct our services, but I certainly appreciate the Sunday evening service. I look forward to it. It doesn't bother me to put yet another lesson together for a Sunday evening. I look forward to assembling with those of like precious faith because of the encouragement that it gives me. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." We want to make sure that there's never a time when someone asks us to defend the truth that we are unable to do that. Now, certainly it may be that someone might ask a question about which we have no understanding, and maybe we need some time to research that, and I think that's fair. But most of the time, people come to us when they find out that we're Christians, and they have Bible questions to which we can make an appeal to the Scriptures and provide for them a Bible answer. It shouldn't be too hard to do that on most occasions. But sometimes in our discussion with people, they ask us a little bit about our religious background and things of that nature. And finally, we get around to, "Hey, where do you attend church?" someone might ask. "What church do you find yourself visiting with or worshiping with? Or what church are you a member of?" And almost the very second that you say, "Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ," you can see the lip curl. You can see the red in their face, the blood beginning to boil, because they have a lot of preconceived ideas about the Lord's church, what they've been told and what they think. And let me say that I was guilty of that years ago. For those who don't know my background, I spent 20 years in a denomination. So I was being force-fed certain things about the Lord's church, and I simply believed it because the fellow who was saying it was a friend of mine, and certainly a friend of mine, no matter what, couldn't be wrong. He's sincere. He's a good man. He's one that in the community is considered to be excellent in his contribution to that particular community. He has a good reputation. He doesn't find himself in the circle of liars or things of that nature. So why would I ever doubt anything he had to say? And he would tell me about the Lord's church. He would say, "Well, I'll tell you about those people in the Church of Christ," and he'd come up with all kinds of things. Well, I'm going to begin looking at some of the things I've heard through the years tonight, and over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be doing what I simply call answering objections about the Lord's church. We're going to answer some objections that we hear about the Church of Christ. Now, it should not come as a surprise to us that we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to receive our fair share of criticism, unfairly so. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Through the years, we notice that the Lord's church has been at the center of much controversy because of various things that have taken place, but mainly because of its stance for the truth. And because of its stance for the truth, it has endured many, many insults. And another reason for those insults that have come by reason of the life that we're living is because folks have a hatred of all things godly. I want you to notice that because those who make up the Lord's church subscribe to one creed and one creed alone. We do not subscribe to any man-made creed, but rather the creed that we subscribe to is the Bible and the Bible alone. We do not accept anything more, anything less, or anything else. And because of that, insults are going to come. We know, and anyone who has studied the Bible knows, that the way to heaven is not easy. As a matter of fact, Jesus said just the opposite in Matthew 7 and verse 13, saying, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." That indicates to us, the way being narrow and difficult, that it's not always going to be this bed of ease that we hear about, this life from here to heaven. It's going to be full of difficulty in this life, and we need to appreciate that, because that difficulty will mainly come by reason of our living godly and being pleasing to the Lord. And as a result of that, we notice, if we've paid any attention to trends through our lifetime, I'm getting old enough now where I can go back and say that. There was a time I sounded pretty funny talking about years and years ago. I can now remember 40 years ago. When I first started preaching, I couldn't say 20 years ago. So now I can remember things 40 years ago. You can remember, some of you, things further back than that. And we can see over the course of 40 years and beyond how far the society has fallen from what it held to. I'm not saying at all that society was once godly, that somehow or another we had a godly society. But I am saying that there was a greater emphasis and focus on things that were godly, like the family, like the home, like certain types of morality and living. We were quick to condemn things that God would condemn, and we were quick to approve of things that God would approve of. Not anymore. And so, as the thinking in our country becomes more and more liberal with reference to morality, then we're going to see the morals of people become less and less pure. Take a look at some of the things that are being said today, if I may say, for a moment in politics. Without mentioning specifics and mentioning certain names, there was an elected representative recently that just spoke her mind, calling the leader of the country a certain name. Before this particular leader, there were emails that were going around about the previous leader being the Antichrist. Now you just wonder if there are any Christians that are saying some of that. You wonder if there are any Christians who have read Acts 23, when Paul the apostle was before Ananias the high priest. And Ananias the high priest ordered those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth because of something he said. And Paul said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" Do you remember what happened on that occasion? There were some that were standing there and said, "Hey, Paul, do you revile God's high priest?" And what did Paul say? "Oh, I didn't know. I didn't know he's high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." And that applies to both sides of the coin. Whether one is pulling for one particular political persuasion or another, Christians ought to be much higher minded than to weigh in like that lady did the other day, or to send emails. And by the way, the emails that I was receiving about the previous leader being the Antichrist and all of that kind of thing were coming from brethren. Shame on them. Shame on them. Didn't know any more about what the Bible said about the Antichrist. What do you think, it took 2,000 years? John said, "Even now there are many Antichrists," when he wrote that. He wasn't talking about a specific individual. Who do these people think they are? But then we have had our fair share of immoral leaders. And sometimes people look to the leader of a country to be the moral code, and that's not the right thing to do, but sometimes they do. And for the past 30 years especially, we have watched the home and the family be destroyed with all kinds of different agendas. The homosexual agenda being chief among that particular agenda, to tear apart what God has joined together. So as we hold the line, as we stand in the way and seek and call for the old paths and walk in it, we're going to be ridiculed. We're going to have our fair share of insults. And this lesson and the lessons that follow, I want to answer some of the more common objections about the Lord's church. Sometimes these objections come from within. Sometimes they're from without. Sometimes the objections have a little bit of fairness about them. And we'll say more about that as we go on. As a matter of fact, one of those objections that needs to be answered, but which also needs to be admitted has a bit of fairness about it, is this particular objection. I've heard for years when I began to preach and began to sit down across the table from someone with an open Bible, them say, if I was to be a member of the Church of Christ, I just don't know what I would think about that, because the Church of Christ is that group of people that thinks they're the only ones going to heaven. Have you ever heard someone say that to you? When they find out you're a member of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ is that group of people that thinks they're the only ones going to heaven. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that, how popular that idea is. Now, let me tell you this about that. Sometimes that charge is actually fair. I can remember years ago, before my grandmother died, on my mother's side, she was a Methodist, but had never even attended the Methodist church in over 70 years. Hadn't attended anywhere in 70 years before she died. I preached her funeral. Don't you know that was one of the hardest funerals I've ever preached? When you know the person that you're preaching about, essentially, was never even a Christian. Didn't have any hope of everlasting life. But her husband, my grandfather, had some very overzealous family members who made or spared no expense and made every effort to tell my grandmother this phrase over and over and over. You're going to go to hell. You're not a member of the Church of Christ. You know you're going to hell, don't you? Not a member of the Church of Christ. Never was this said, hey, Miss Jane, would you go get your Bible and let's study together about the church that Jesus built? Never was that said. So what she was left with was a very bad taste in her mouth about all who were members of the Lord's church, because she had heard it over and over and over in the 1930s, the 1940s, the 1950s, and the 1960s. That same phrase regurgitated over and over and over. Now, people are going to say that to you from time to time. What are you prepared to say? They're going to say, I don't want to be a member of the Church of Christ. You people think you're the only ones going to heaven. Now, really what that is an emotional argument made and designed to back you into a corner. When people say that today, it's designed to back you into a corner, put you on the offense, and because emotions are involved, we notice now that some brethren have developed a little bit of a linguine spine. And they don't want to stand for the truth and answer it from the Scriptures. There is a scriptural answer to this. But they don't want to do that because they're afraid feelings are going to get hurt. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his house. But I want you to take the charge for just a moment and just think about it. The charge is, I don't want to be a member of the Church of Christ because you people think you're the only ones going to heaven. Think about that very soberly for just a minute. I don't want to be a member of the Church of Christ because you think you are the only ones going to heaven. Do you believe that? Is that what you think? The charge is false. Now, before I move forward, let me be very clear. I do not teach, nor do I believe, and I will do everything I can to substantiate from the Scriptures that while I do not believe the Church of Christ as such is the only one going to heaven, neither do I believe nor does the Bible teach that any denominational adherent will go to heaven. Jesus did not build a denomination. And those who seek heaven through denominational doctrine will fail. Let me be very clear. Let me put it this way. We were talking this morning in Ed's class. We came across, just in passing, the parable of the sower. The soil, indicative of the types of heart that exist in men today. The seed that was being sown, as was going to be explained in the explanation of the parable, was the Word of God. Now, seed produces after its kind. You can't sow seed that is designed to produce a particular crop and it produce something completely different. That is not the case. So when I preach the gospel, when I sow this seed, it doesn't make anyone anything but a Christian if he obeys it. Now, somebody says, well, I want to be a Baptist. Well, let me tell you how to do that. Get a standard manual for Baptist churches, read it, and say, I want to do everything that book says, and I'm going to. And you know what it'll make you? It'll make you a Baptist. But you know what it won't make you? It won't make you a Christian. Somebody says, well, I want to be a Methodist. Well, let me tell you how to do that. Get a Methodist discipline. Read it cover to cover and say, that's what I want to be. And you know what it'll make you? If you do what that book says, it'll make you a Methodist. But you know what it won't make you? It won't make you a Baptist. It won't make you a Christian. Someone says, I want to be a Mormon. Let me tell you how to do that. Get the Book of Mormon, read it, say, I believe that, I'm going to do everything that that book says. And do you know what that book will make you when you obey? It'll make you a Mormon. You know what it won't do? It won't make you a Methodist. It won't make you a Baptist. It won't make you a Christian. The only thing that will make you a Christian is obedience to the information given by the divinely inspired and revealed will of God. And you cannot become a Christian any other way. This will not put you in a denomination. It will put you in the church that Jesus spoke of. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, we can see a number of things from this. One, the church is His. It's not mine. It drives me crazy when I hear a Christian say, well, I'll tell you how he did it in my church. That drives me up the wall. Not mine, it's the Lord's. He purchased it with His blood. It is His. I'm thankful to be a member of it. Now, He said, upon this rock I will build my church. Was He talking about a particular geographical location? Was He talking about Jerusalem? Upon this rock I will build my... No, He was talking about foundation. And what is the foundation upon which He would build His church? If you back up two verses in Matthew 16, you'll see the foundation uttered by the Apostle Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the foundation upon which the church is built. It is not built upon Peter. It might as well be built upon Chris Bates if it was built upon Peter. Pardon my comparing of myself to Peter. I'm nowhere near qualified, but neither was Peter. Jesus built His church on the only foundation that could sustain it, the truth that He is and remains forever the Son of God. And that is the foundation upon which the church was built. And those in that church have the peace of mind of knowing that they are saved. I'll say something else about that in just a minute. Now, The charge is false, though, that you people believe you're the only ones going to heaven. Let me show you why, specifically, that charge is false. What about those in the Old Testament? What about the faithful of the Old Testament? Do you believe that they will inherit the kingdom of heaven? The faithful of the Old Testament, don't you know they were not members of the Lord's church? In the Hebrew letter, chapter 11, we call that sometimes the Great Hall of Faith. And there were some folks mentioned in Hebrews 11 that lived and died by faith that might give you a little bit of question. What about Samson? But I believe, based on the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the Hebrew writer, that everyone that was mentioned there were great champions of faith. And people can say of Samson, oh, he took his life. He killed himself. His final act was suicide. Are you quite sure about that? Was he not a judge over God's people? Did he not say that he wanted to be avenged for what the Philistines had done to him as a judge of God's people? Did God not avenge that judge? I'm satisfied that Samson, for all of his problems, as David with all of his problems, Moses with all of his problems, mentioned there as great champions of faith, will on that final day have a heavenly crown. So the Hebrew writer, in mentioning all these, says in verse 39 of Hebrews chapter 11, All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they will not be made perfect. Even though they lived before the time of grace and before the time of the faith, before the time of the gospel system, they had to submit to the Lord through the law that was theirs. And as they did, the blood of Christ will cover them as they lived and died in faith. Look at Luke 13 and verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and what will they be doing? They will be reclining at the table in the kingdom of heaven. But those that lived unfaithfully would be cast out. And they will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. I missed it. Was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were they New Testament individuals? Where were they going to be in the kingdom of God? What's that charge again? Oh, you people in the Church of Christ believe you're the only ones going to heaven. Do we believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there? Bless your heart, we do. So the charge is false. The charge is false. Not only that, what about this? What about those that are not accountable? Here's a young mother who needs to go to the grocery store, and tragically, with her young child sitting behind her in the car, is involved in a fatal wreck where that young child, who doesn't understand the concept of the Creator, the Heavenly Father, the Savior of all men, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, conviction, sin, repentance, has no idea about that yet. She's not reached, or he's not reached as such, an age where they can even comprehend that, but is tragically killed in that accident. What do we believe? Now, it doesn't matter what I believe to the outcome of that, but what does the Bible allow for? We have no question whatsoever that those who do not reach accountability will be in heaven. They're not accountable. They're not sinners. They're not separated from God at all. And that is exactly what is caused by sin. Sin is a separation from God. Sin is a spiritual death. In Isaiah 59, verse 1, the writer says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." I mentioned a moment ago that I had grown up in the Baptist church. I have many good friends. Why, no question about it. Many good friends in the Baptist church. Good people, moral people, hardworking, contributing members of society, no question about that, sincere as they can be, but lost. And I can remember sitting in that church building when a man by the name of Al Henson, whom I believe is still preaching there today, some 40 years later, was making the point that we're all sinners, he said. You're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and he's a sinner, and she's a sinner. And while he's going through all that diatribe, there was a mother with a crying baby in her arms. And he said, that crying child in that mother's arms is a sinner. Now, that mother thought nothing about it. She believed it too. I'm here to tell you that that crying child was not a sinner. I'm here to tell you that that crying child and no child in the history of humanity has ever been born in sin. Ever. Why, I read in Ezekiel 18 at verse 20 that the soul who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You see, the idea of being born in sin is the concept that when you're born, you inherit the sin of your parents all the way back to Adam. We wonder about Adam's father. Who did he inherit his sin from? How did that start and stop in a particular way? Oh, what about the child that was born in the city of David? How was he not born in sin? What was different about his birth? You know, not one single thing was different about his birth than yours. Someone says, oh, well, wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute now. He was born of a virgin. I understand that. The conception was different. The birth was not. He was born of a woman, just like you and I, who happened to be a virgin. Yes, the conception was different. He was conceived with the Holy Spirit. But how was he not born in sin? How did that not work? You see, these questions need answers. And yet, they are put out there. This kind of information is put out there wholesale and whole hog for you to just take down. But no, we don't believe that children that are not accountable for any action will be lost. I can remember years ago when I was preaching in Tennessee, there was a young lady that had attended services there with us for a while. She had a 7-year-old son named Alex. Alex had heard me preach a lesson on baptism and decided he wanted to be baptized. So his mother brought him to me at the end of the service and said, my son would like to be baptized. And I was immediately apprehensive because he was so young. I asked her, did she mind if I and another brother took him in another room with her along and talked to him? She had no problem with that. When I sat down with Alex, I asked him, Alex, what do you want to do today? He said, I want to be baptized. I said, can you tell me why? He had no answer. I asked him this. I said, Alex, do you know what it means to repent? Do you understand what that word means? A blank stare. I asked him, I said, Alex, would you mind leaving me for just a minute? We're going to talk to your mom for just a second and send her out. I told her I could see no reason for him to be baptized who did not find himself subject to the gospel of Christ. He was not subject to it. He was not a sinner. He was not accountable. And that baptizing him would have been a waste of time and perhaps spiritually detrimental to him. I don't think she liked that answer. I was not insulting her son. I was actually praising him. I'm glad that he wants to do this, but he's not accountable. He's not a sinner. He is in a, if you will pardon the reference, a safe condition before the Lord. Should he lose his life today? He wouldn't lose his soul. He's not a sinner. He's not been separated from God by reason of sin, which is what sin is, a breaking of God's law. What law has one that's not accountable for sin? What law of God have they broken? When you hear that crying baby in that mother's arms, what law of God had that baby broken? What law of God had that baby broken? Not a single one. 1 John 3 and verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices transgression, and sin is the transgression of the law. Now, I want you to follow me on this for just a minute, because I want you to see the inconsistency of the charge that is leveled against us here. You people in the Church of Christ believe you're the only ones going to heaven. And by reason of that charge, they don't want anything to do with it, right? You're too exclusionary. I want you to follow me for just a moment, because it's often leveled against the Lord's church when there are others who actually do believe they're the only ones going to heaven. The Catholics have tried to back off of it, but in their heart, they believe that, at least those that are considered good Catholics. They believe that they are the only ones going to heaven. The independent Baptists believe that. Let me explain to you that the Baptist church has many splinters. There's the Southern Baptist, which is the most prominent. There is the Missionary Baptist. There is the Primitive Baptist. There's the Free Will Baptist. And then there's the Independent Baptist. And the Independent Baptist love to poke and prod on radio broadcasts and whatnot. They love to poke and prod and call people names like Campbellites. The Campbellite Church, they'll say. But they'll debate you on the radio without you being there, but they won't debate in public because, well, that's a sin to debate. But then they're answering arguments all the time. If that's not a debate, I don't know what is. The Independent Baptists love to claim that they're fundamental, premillennial, King James only, and they're the only ones going to heaven. I remember a man by the name of Stephen Leathers who used to preach for the Independent Baptist Church in town where I was doing a radio program. Every single week he bragged that he preached from a 1611 King James Bible. I want you to know something, brethren. I've got a 1611 King James Bible. I've got one. He wasn't preaching from that. You can't hardly read it. He was preaching from something he got at Walmart that libel was to be translated somewhere in the 1800s. It wasn't a 1611 King James Bible. I've got a 1611 King James Bible. And have at it. If you think you can read it in a public setting like this, you have at it. You'll be stumbling all over those words before you know it. But he thought he had one. 1611 King James Bible. That's the only one God wrote, he said. I wonder which one Peter and Paul used 1600 years before the King James Bible came out. Which one did they use? By the way, don't misunderstand this now. I'm not being critical of the King James Bible. It's one of the best translations that you'll ever get. It's one of the best. For all of you King James students, you keep hold of that. I'm not telling you to get rid of it at all. But this fellow, he bragged about that all the time. And anything that he disagreed with, then it was wrong. Now, how is it that we are the ones that are charged with this when the Independent Baptist gladly says it? Or what about various cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses? The 144,000, let me tell you, that doesn't include any of you. Or them, but they're excluding people. And when I say that it doesn't include any of you, I mean based on their doctrine. It doesn't include any of you. But they do not believe for a second that you, if you're not a member of the Jehovah's Witness movement, you're not going to have a pleasant experience in the after a while. What about the Muslims? I mean, I'm considered an infidel. What do you do with an infidel? Cut his hands off. Cut his tongue out. If I don't convert to that particular way of thinking, it's jihad on me. Sounds pretty exclusionary, doesn't it? Seems to me there are a lot of people making this charge against the Lord's church when there are legitimate cases where those folks are actually saying it in so many words that, hey, we think we're the only ones going to go to heaven. Now, I want you to follow this. I want you to follow this line of logic for just a minute. The people who are saying, you folks in the Lord's church, you folks over there in the Church of Christ, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Many of the people who say that are Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, whatnot. Many of the people that say that are of those persuasions, believing themselves to be Christians. They believe they're Christians. And as such, they believe that only Christians are going to go to heaven. They don't believe Muslims will go. They don't believe the Hindus will go. They don't believe the Buddhists will go. Well, if I were a Muslim, couldn't I say to the Baptist, I don't want to be a part of that. You think you're a Christian. You think only Christians are going to go to heaven. And they're charging us with believing that. Seems inconsistent to me. Do you follow that? It seems inconsistent to me. Now, let me say, concerning this idea that only Christians will go to heaven, aside from what we've already established, about those that were not accountable and those that were faithful in the Old Testament, that is true. That Christians are the ones who are promised the hope of everlasting life. And just who are they? Just who are those that are Christians? Is it somebody that says, well, I worship with denomination XYZ over here, and we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, really, I worship with denomination ABC over here. We believe the same thing. Is that what a Christian is? You see, what the Bible teaches that the church which was established by Christ is the only group of saved people on this earth. That if you are in the church He established, and in order to do that, do the same thing that those in the first century did to be in that, if I do what they did, then I know I'm right to do that. That puts me where they were in the Lord's church that He purchased with His blood, then that tells me that I'm in the same church that they were in. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What is the church made up of? The saved. Who are the saved? He that believeth and is baptized. Mark 16:16. Who are the saved? Those who received His word and were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts chapter 2 at verse 41. Added to what? To the church. The term church comes from a Greek word which means the called out. It's the called out body. And those who are called by the very same instrument. We're called out of the world to a life of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ by the gospel. Not a still small voice in the midst of the night. Not a feeling I get around a campfire. But I am called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. It was for this that He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we mentioned a moment ago in the parable of the sower, the gospel is the seed of the kingdom. It produces only Christians. When it is received into the heart, implanted, it produces only Christians. And it is only Christians who make up the Lord's church. It is impossible, and this is going to be hard for some to hear, and I'm not saying this in a crass way. It is impossible to be a Baptist and to be a Christian at the same time. I know that's tough. I know that's hard to hear. It is impossible to be a Methodist and be a Christian at the same time. Why? It has nothing to do with whether or not that person is morally pure or deserving or anything. It has to do with the doctrine that's being taught. You cannot, you just remember this, you cannot be taught wrong and saved right. You cannot be taught wrong and saved right. Never has happened. It never will happen. So to be sure, denominationalism is a violation of the Word of God. When you think about what denominationalism is, the concept of it, we don't use the word the way it used to be used with reference to money, but someone might say, what denomination of bills do you have in your pocket? They mean by that, do you have 20s and 10s and 5s? What makeup, what division of bills do you have in your body? In your pocket. If you go back to second, third, fourth grade math and remember your fractions for a minute. Let's just cite the fraction 1/2. You've got two numbers involved in that fraction. The top number is the numerator. Do you remember what the bottom number was? It was the denominator. What did that bottom number do to the numerator? It divided it. I want you to remember that now. What did it do? It divided it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you." I'm sorry, Paul, I missed that. What did you say? That there be no divisions among... What was that? That there be no denominations. But that you all agree. And how is it that we're going to agree? Upon a thus saith the Lord. And that is how it comes about. Next week, Lord willing, when we come back together, we'll answer another objection that's made about the Lord's church. And this is a popular one. Some might have perhaps misunderstood even tonight the way I presented that. I know it was forceful. I want you to know that I do not at all hold malice in my heart towards any individual that I highlighted tonight as those that are in error. But next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about this, and that is that those in the Church of Christ are too judgmental. We'll deal with that for a little while next Sunday night, Lord willing, as we answer objections about the Church of Christ. Going back to what we said earlier, do we believe that we are the only ones going to heaven? That would be an incredibly arrogant thing to say. If we were the ones who were making the rules, if we were the ones who were writing out doctrine. And at the end of the day, and understand what I mean by this, what I believe has no bearing on what is truth. A thing is true regardless of whether I believe it. Because someone believes something wholeheartedly doesn't make it so. I see sometimes these bumper stickers on the cars that pass me by, and they say, "God said it, I believed it," or "I believe it, that settles it." I take issue with that. It ought not read that way. It ought to read, "God said it, that settles it, whether or not I believe it." Forever, O Lord, your word has been settled in heaven. Psalm 119 at verse 89. I don't want to leave you with the impression that you need to be concerned with what I believe and that what I believe is the truth. I certainly do believe the Bible. I know that you do too. But the answer to the question, do you believe that only those in the Church of Christ are going to go to heaven? Obviously, I believe, as I've set forth this evening, that those of the Old Testament who were faithful will go to heaven. That those who never reach accountability and yet leave this life will go to heaven. Among those who are accountable, the Lord came to purchase with His blood a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds, and you can be a part of that possession by obeying the gospel. And when you obey the gospel the way they did in the first century, it puts you in His church. It does not put you in the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Pentecostal church, the Lutheran church, the Catholic church, the Mormon church, the Episcopalian church, and we can go on and on and on with churches that you don't read about anywhere in the New Testament. And for one who might say that it's arrogant for me to suggest that only those in the Lord's church will go to heaven, how much more arrogant is it to suggest that we can be members of churches about which we read nothing in the Scriptures? We're saying to the Lord, it's not good enough for us. We have created something better. You don't tell us that we don't get to go to the Episcopalian church. We tell you. And you hold to that on the day of judgment and see how far it goes. Now let me say this as we close. Just because one is a member of the Lord's church does not ensure he's going to go to heaven. I want to remind you that of those numbered coming out of Egypt, 603,550. It's a lot of folks numbered. There were more than that, but numbered coming out of Egypt. 603,550. How many of those made it to the promised land? Two. Two of them. Just because they were numbered as part of Israel coming out of Egypt, the men of war and whatnot, did not ensure that just because they were God's people, they were going to make it to the promised land. And among those two were not Moses and Aaron. It was Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb made it to the promised land because they lived by faith. And if you live by faith in the Scriptures and do those things which the Lord would have you to do in submission to Him, and humility, with a desire to be with our Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity, then you can expect when you die to hear the Lord's voice, perhaps audibly, if you will, in a spiritual sense, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But if you're not a member of His church, He'll not say any such thing. Someone says, "Well, how do I become a member of the Lord's church?" Very simply, it's the same way you become a child of God. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Will you confess that? And if so, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We saw earlier that the saved were added to the church. The church. And who was the saved? The very ones to whom Jesus promised, "He that believeth and is baptized." It is that simple. If you've not obeyed the gospel, you have time and opportunity this evening. We don't have anywhere to be and all night long to help and assist you. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. Maybe you have become a Christian. And you realize that you're not living faithfully like you should. It could be a matter that you can resolve simply in prayer to the Lord asking forgiveness for your sins, then take the time to do that. If it is that as a child of God you ascend in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of this congregation, know that that's exactly what we'll do for you. We will not browbeat you. We will not discourage you. We will lift you up. We will encourage you. We will fight the good fight of faith with you. And do our best to take you to heaven while you take us to heaven as well. We have to be in it together. We have to fight that good fight all the days of our lives. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life, Jesus said to the church at Smyrna. That truth is no less applicable to the church at 8th Street. Do you have need to respond to the invitation of Christ? We have all things ready, clothes that will fit you. We'll be glad to assist you if you have need to put on Christ in baptism this evening. So if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let it be known now as together we stand and sing.